example, you people can give this talk as well as I can. And I put it this way, what happened at the cross? A good man died by the miscarriage of justice. That's everybody understands that. There have been all kinds of martyrs, all kinds of good people who, rather than buckle under, took death. And this everybody calls noble. But of course, you don't build churches and you don't create great movements as the aftermath of every martyrdom or every noble death. As far as I know, there aren't any churches built to Socrates. And Socrates drank the hemlock rather than capitulate to the pressures, and rather than escape, which he could have done. And we don't build churches to Socrates. And while he is a great guy, and I love the dialogues of Plato, which recreate him, it's not, the death of Christ is not the same thing. But to talk about the death of Christ as an event of more than terrestrial significance, or in a kind of a celestial setting, is what the church has done, or what we've been compelled to do by the witness of those who were with him and those who, whom later the Holy Spirit gave some idea about what happened. I guess for me, the faith centers more on the cross than, let us say, than Easter. As if Easter is the resurrection is the significant thing. Somehow that has not been the case for me. And nor do I think it's the focus of the Christian church, essentially. I rather think focus is on the cross, the death of Christ, rather than on his resurrection. But I don't think the event of Christ can be broken up so easily. His life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and the promise of his return, that all this is kind of a package. But the cross still is the fascinating center of the event. And the symbolism that the church has found most impressive, of course, is the cross. That the liturgies and the hymns of the church, these center in the cross more than they center in any other thing. Did God send him to earth? God let him come to earth, or rather, let us put it this way, did God come to earth to die, and that in his death did something tremendous occur? The event, if that's true, then the evil powers did not want the death. So that, in a sense, he was not crucified by evil powers, but he was crucified really by God, by God using the passions of men in some strange way to execute himself or execute Jesus. I ride fairly strongly on on the statement of Paul's, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And I guess if I'd have to ask myself, are you a Trinitarian or are you a Unitarian? I wouldn't like to get hung up with an alternative, but But I tend to be a Unitarian, I think, to come down rather hard on God is one. There is one God. And I rather think that protects me against an undue Christology or a distorted Christology on the one hand, and also on the pneumatology, on getting absorbed with the Holy Spirit excessively. I rather think that at the moment, in certain parts of the church, the Holy Spirit has gotten more than his due or whatever. I don't like the language I'm using now, as if there's a kind of envy among the persons of the Trinity. But I've chuckled at times and said, the way we have come down on the second article of the faith, on Jesus, must probably make the Father a bit miffed now and then, that his Son should keep the center of the stage all the time, and that he who sent the Son, and whom the Son came to glorify, and to whom the Son pointed, said, when you pray, our Father. He didn't say, well, now remember, boys, you pray to me. I've got an inside track on this. So I like to come down rather heavily on that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This was the death of God, if we dare to use language like that. The only way is to create pictures or use the pictures that have been created for us. Traditionally, it's said that there are three pictures of what Christ did in his death, and always in his resurrection, obviously. The first picture is the picture of a window that Christ let us see what God was like, that he revealed the Father, that God was not a capricious spirit, not some cold monarch, not primarily an engineer of a great universe, but that God was love, that he loved me. And the seeing a God who is a God of love revealed in Christ, we respond with love. It's that his coming was kind of pedagogical to give us information about God, so that no longer did we have to guess what God was like. We now know that he's a God of love. That's sometimes called the moral picture. And it's a very good picture. It's been used greatly, and I use it myself. But that is, it means something to me. If somebody says, tell me what God's like, I say, I don't guess about him. He is like Christ. He is like Jesus. He is, in fact, it's how we understand the heart of God by the life and the death of Jesus. The second picture is a picture of a battlefield. Now you get a bit more profound. And the background of that picture will have to be that man was in trouble. He wasn't just blind, unable to see the love of God. He wasn't just fumbling around for meaning in life. His plight was deeper than that. He was, in fact, in bondage. He had been captured by the enemy. Now you kind of create a celestial sphere where you have God arrayed against an enemy, and that the enemy had captured man, and that had God not come to die, to take on Satan and finish him off or overcome him, man would have remained forever in bondage. The bondage is very grim in biblical terms. Man was so imprisoned that he didn't even know he was imprisoned. Let's take the Genesis account that God had one command, only one command for man, one prohibition, one point at which the test could be made whether man would obey or disobey God. And when the test came, man disobeyed and took orders, in a sense, from the enemy of God. God said, don't eat, and the enemy said, eat. And when man took orders from the enemy of God, he came under the orders, under the command of the enemy of God. It's much like, let us say that, and the enemy not loving him, in C.S. Lewis's terms, he's vermin in the Screwtape Letters. The enemy threw him into his concentration camp when he got him, and brainwashed him so that he loved darkness better than light. He, from then on, could not stand light. He could stand the shadows of the cell, but not light. And brainwashed as he was, man would not even think to come back to God. The desire for God was obliterated. He desired rather the fraudulent goods, let's say, the good things, the fraudulent good things that the enemy allowed, and the enemy deceived him into thinking that given power, pleasure, money, wealth, any of these things, given these, he could be happy, a kind of happy. But nonetheless, there was a grimness about the whole concentration camp that was there, so that man really never was happy, but he didn't quite know why he wasn't happy, why he didn't fit, because he had been brainwashed, so that his memory, if there was this thing called memory of something better, was gone. So that man, left to himself, would not even think to try to escape. Should he think to try to escape, he still couldn't possibly escape. There would be no way. Now, what God did then was to enter the arena against the devil and against evil and overcome it. The devil and death and all sorts of evil, and take on the devil and overcome him, so that the cross, I could say the event of Christ, or his coming, living, suffering, dying, rising again, the whole business. But I think, but let me, for our purpose now, keep our eyes on the cross. That this event outside of the city gates of Jerusalem, some 1900 years ago, freed the human race. That is, he battered down the doors of the concentration camp at that point, and the doors of the cells, flung wide again the doors of the Father's house, and man was free to re-enter the Father's great company. Now this is a You'd have to say it's kind of a celestial event. If nobody ever left his cell, and nobody ever returned to the Father, the event is still there. It happened. That's what sometimes we call the objective fact of it, quite apart from any response you make to it. And I guess I like that. I like to have that nailed down, that something happened there which, quite apart from my response to it, is a bona fide actual happening. The great event where the enemy was overcome is something, and 1900 years later, the whole situation has changed for me because of that occasion 1900 years ago. I realize Jesus is still around. He said he would be with us always. For two or three are gathered, he's here. That he keeps on doing things. But and there is a sense in which this freeing of us is recurring. But the event itself, quite apart from what happens to me, how I respond to it, is a fact. When Napoleon was defeated in the by the Russian winter, it was said that people, messengers, came back to inform the Napoleon-dominated areas of Central Europe that Napoleon was defeated and they were free now. They didn't have to obey Napoleon's minions or lieutenants anymore. And one after another of the provinces shook off the now disfranchised or disempowered minions of Napoleon and were free. But it was said that there were some provinces that didn't believe the messengers. And they went on living under the now no longer powerful lieutenants of Napoleon, as if Napoleon still were the victor, still the ruler. And that in these 1900 years, there have been messengers telling the human race, human beings, about the victory that Jesus won over the evil one, and that we no longer had to be dominated by him, no longer had to take orders from him. His dominion was broken, and we could stand up and be free again in Christ. But great numbers of people have not believed it, have not accepted it, and therefore have remained in bondage. Almost like if somebody were to deposit to your account in the bank $100,000, and they'd come and tell you that you have $100,000 in the bank, and you didn't believe them, and didn't act upon it, and paid no attention to it, it could very well be that the $100,000 would just remain there and you'd live in poverty, though you were rich. Somebody had done something that for you to enjoy it, or to capitalize on it, or to become a part of it, meant that you had to do something. You have to appropriate it, as it were. Now this, another picture, I suppose, much like the Napoleonic picture, is what happened in the last war. That in the big war, that when Hitler's troops were overcome in Central Europe, hundreds of thousands of people in the small countries, in the Low Countries and in Denmark and Norway, instantly found themselves free. I was told that at that point in Norway, there were several hundred thousand Nazi troops present there. Norway of itself could never have shook off their presence and dominion. But the the moment something happened in Central Europe by powers, not the powers of Norway, let's say, Norway was free, and they had a great celebration. Now that's the sometimes called the dynamic picture of the atonement, or what Christ did. Then you'd have to interpret the temptation in the wilderness, for instance, where Satan was on hand to deflect Christ from the cross. That the worst thing that could happen so far as Satan was concerned was that Christ would die. So in these three temptations in the wilderness, and later on when his disciples tried to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem, you remember? And he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And then before Pontius Pilate, where he said, "If you know, I do this of myself, oh Pontius, if I had didn't want to, I could call on legions of angels, and I wouldn't have to do this," which left Pilate rather puzzled. And there was a sense in which when he was on the cross and they cried raucously, "If you are, which, you know, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, show us that you are." And so this puts a different light on it than that he was a noble character who was caught in powers too great for him, and was railroaded by an unjust trial to an unjust death, which is all true, but underneath that is another layer, going back to the prophecies of Isaiah in the Old Testament. It pleased God to bruise him. He has brought him to grief. All these terms. I realize these are, this isn't as plain as the nose on our face. These are profound motifs that move there. Well, the third picture, not the picture of the battle or the overcoming, but the picture of the court, a great court scene. For man is not just blind, and he's not just caught in powers too great for him, but man is disobedient. He's not the defeated one, he's not the blind one alone, he is the guilty one, he is the rebellious one. And what he needs is not to see primarily and not to win primarily, but to be forgiven, to receive pardon. That's what he needs. And I suppose that picture of what happened at the cross, that we were given our pardon, I think it is the more profound picture. And the other one is very, very significant there. And Luther used, in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, for instance, there the picture is of this battle. Stood we alone, our fighting would be losing. For us, the one man, one true man, I remember as that version. For us, the one true man does fight, man of God's own choosing. Who is this chosen one? 'Tis Jesus Christ, the Son, the Lord of hosts. 'Tis he who wins the victory in every field of battle. And should they in the strife take kindred, goods, and life, we freely let them go. They profit not the foe, with us remains the kingdom. This picture of the battle, the fight, and that somebody won the battle for us. We detached 1900 years and had done nothing to fight to win ourselves. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the courtroom, That's a very fascinating one. That man is the criminal, as he is the disobedient, the rebellious, and he's brought to dock. And now he's arraigned before the high court and found guilty. Should thou, Lord, if you were to count iniquities, who could stand? And there's none good, no, not one. We are all guilty. And the penalty of the court is death. Now, death at that point is a profound thing. It's not only physical death, but it's death, and physical death is a part of it anyway. So we use this physical death for the moment. Okay, I'm standing before the court. I'm sentenced, and the sentence is death. And then something very strange happens. The judge steps down from his bench and exchanges places with me and gives to me his innocence, if you will, his righteousness, and takes upon himself the penalty of the court, the penalty that should be mine, and goes to his death for me. Now that's the vicarious suffering. In my place, he takes my place. Now the courtroom has a kind of a cold, this juridical picture. It's kind of cold. There you've got God, the judge, and God, the Son of God, the judge, if you will, because all judgment, all power is given to him. In Romans, the 8th chapter, there's the Apostle Paul has a rhetorical question. Says, who is he that condemneth, or who is he that's going to judge me? And then he says, it is Christ Jesus who died, who is risen. He's the judge. It's almost like a man coming into a courtroom, and he's to be tried. And he hasn't been informed yet who the judge is. And let's say he comes into a semi-darkened courtroom, and he looks up to the bench, and he said, who is the judge? And suddenly he recognizes that my brother is the judge. He who died for me is the judge. And it makes a huge difference, so that he knows this judge not just as a judge, but he knows him as a savior, one who died for him, or dies for him. In many ways, I think that picture of the courtroom is the profoundest of all. And yet, has kind of a coldness about it. In the earlier church, or in part of the history of the church, is that why did God have to have the death of his son to be satisfied as a satisfaction? That term was used. And you have the crass picture of a God who is offended and who insists on a payment of sorts for this atrocious treatment he's gotten from men. So he demands a sacrifice, and the sacrifice becomes his son, who is both man and God and can do it. He can make the sacrifice because he's man, and the sacrifice amounts to something because he's God. That rather crude way of putting it.
But there's kind of a moral offense in the universe. Supposing evil did not require payment. Supposing it did not demand punishment. Supposing it did not demand punishment. Supposing there was no real offense. God was piqued. But that's treating it lightly. Now there was a statement in one of the earlier confessional services which said, "Thou couldst with perfect justice reject us and condemn us for all eternity." It was a part of the confessional service. If justice is the only language that prevails, then that's it. And we must preserve the idea of justice. Without justice, love is of no consequence either. Well, those are the three standard pictures of what happened at the cross. That, number one, it was a brilliant flash of God's love. Number two, it was more than a revelation. It was an event in which the powers of evil, including death, were at last overcome. And number three, it was a pronouncement of pardon, of forgiveness. It was the healing of the disobedient one, not just the giving victory to the broken one or the defeated one. It was a restoration of the healing of the disobedient and the sinful one. And I guess you'd have to say that in our hymnology and in the Bible, in our liturgy, these motifs play in and out. In you'll have the motif of the sharing his victory. Certainly you have the motif of forgiveness, of pardon, of acquittal. Your sins, O Lady Scarlet, are white as snow. There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ, the redemption of the court. And it's too bad if we don't use all these pictures. Maybe there are other pictures, but those are the two that are the traditional ones, and the ones that most often appear in the life of the church, in the scriptures, and in our hymns and liturgies. But to me, I think it's very important that the whole coming of Jesus is not kind of demythologized, so that the events themselves do not have celestial or cosmic significance. It isn't enough, of course, just to, and he didn't deliver something 1900 years ago and leave us. He's powerfully at work to
have what he did then become contemporaneous in everyone's life. And you can draw from there into all sorts of applications then. Well, I think I better stop there and let observations or... I told you to start with that I think in my own life, the cross creates a profounder response for me than the resurrection. And I'm quick to say at the same time that I don't want to separate those two. And I don't think the resurrection is just kind of confirmation, reassurance that he who died on Friday was the kind of person who made that death significant. I don't think it was just that. I think it was profound in meaning.
I'd rather put it on that resurrection. That's my first point.
Yeah.
Because simple reading is, I know that people realize they're sinners, and a lot of times they don't realize that they're forgiven sinners, and they don't have the power of a Christian life, and they're dormant. And you see our churches all over today, they're dormant, and they know they're Christians, but they're hard in their hearts, and they don't have that joy or that power that is in Christ. And I don't know, you know, whether you put your whatever emphasis. But if witnessing and getting that word out to the other people, telling other people what Christ means to them, they're finally going to have that vital, joyful life. And if they don't witness about Christ, and if they don't get that, what Christ means to them, out to another person, it's going to die inside of them, and they become a sour Christian. And that's really not good way for a witness for Christ.
For you, the resurrection, or that part of the message.
Yeah. Well, I just sort of.
Yeah.
It's not. I guess I don't really put any type of emphasis on either one, but I just like to see my Lord as being alive right now, you know, and vibrant and doing things today. And it was the cross that finally brought me to my knees, so you know. Way of life that I'll never go back on, because it's been the old way of life.
I suppose what you're saying is that the resurrection gives you a ushers God in. He's the risen Christ. He's around. Instead of the dying Christ.
Yeah.
Who, yeah.
But although even in his death, that was actually part of his glorification. No,
yeah.
It wasn't his humiliation.
No.
So actually, his resurrection is about seeing him die.
Yeah.
Now, I tend to agree that I see the empty cross, and you might see Christ on that cross.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So I suppose the Lutheran Protestants have veered away from the crucifix a bit. And use the cross more, the empty cross.
It's hard to make a symbol of an empty tomb.
Yeah.
I mean, if you think about that in terms of symbols.
Yeah.
I've never seen a real profound symbol as much as the empty tomb. It could be a resurrection. More than just the empty cross. The empty cross means you take it down unless you add to it. Then the empty cross becomes empty. And there's really, how do you say the resurrection other than to bear witness to it? And I think one of the things kind of hit me in the past week was maybe there are times when the different things that were given. Bring out the images that you use. Maybe they help at different times. Because when I see Jesus on the cross, that more than everything else brings home the kind of God that I have, the God that would go to the cross for me. I find that real powerful when it becomes your first image. The resurrection. One that for me operates more on the bringing that event into a cosmic kind of an event. There's what was going on there, what this ministry is something that shows me the kind of God that I have, but also God acted in a way that permits me to live a new kind of life right now. And in terms of early Christian preaching, the resurrection was very central. And the witness to that was that. The only thing really church really had to proclaim was Jesus Christ and the fact that there were witnesses to his resurrection. We are witnesses of his resurrection. That was in a sense the real formation of the early Christian proclamation. But it's on the cross that you see the kind of God that you're talking about being alive right now.
Yeah,
it's the crucified God that it shows you more than anything else what kind of a God and how it is that he chose and chooses to offer. The cross doesn't permit you to create God in your own image. That's the way God chose to do it.
Within a God who was making promises. The promises which yet were not quite understood, but which eventuated or peaked or finally consummated in the death and resurrection of Jesus and God coming. I know there are quarrels and interpretation. But this statement in the early part of Genesis about bruises the serpent had. But however one interprets those, there wasn't another way. It was necessary for God himself to come and suffer and die in life. And that Abraham, all those who were God, were living as children with promise that something was coming.
I'd like to say something too there. And that, for the fact that when Isaac was promised, he was an only son. And when Abraham took Isaac up to that, the mount to sacrifice him. Even when he was ready to kill his son, Abraham realized either that God had the power to raise that son again, or that he would give him another son. And so, by that example, it shows that it was his faith that reckoned him righteous unto God, and that wasn't anything. And that's really a focal point that I see in Abraham's life.
Yeah.
I think it's dangerous sometimes to try to read motivation from the people like Abraham and not the religion. It's almost more powerful witness to the complete dependence on promise. If he was ready to sacrifice his son, not knowing whether he'd be raised from the dead, not knowing whether he'd have another son, just knowing that at this moment that's where God wanted his hand to be. And that seems to be even more special than the assurance
of
all.
Well, that shows he'd have a faith, you know. Because that was his only promise, that was his only son. And I mean, he was he 120 by now? My goodness. He was, you know, ready to kill his only son. He was,
that's what I'm saying, not knowing the future beyond the fact
that
he's been called to sacrifice his only son is almost more powerful to me than to try to figure out what he must have been thinking in terms of, well, I bet if I do this, God's going to give me another one. There's no indication of that kind of assurance from salvation there. All we know is that, you know, he was bold enough to follow the promise, even though it seems to be leading to a completely absurd act, and that absurd death was not only at the last minute.
Mm.
And that, to me, that's where the power comes.
Yeah. I suppose it's a complete trust.
Yeah.
I don't know what he's going to do about this, but I trust him. And
no.
You have a statement like in Job, where Job says, if he slay, if he kill, I will still trust him.
I was thinking,
could be.
When Christ died, we have a total new access to God. You know, like the temple ripping from the Holy of Holies from top to bottom symbolizes that we have access to the Father himself. And we, you know, the Old Testament has its good points, you know, all the way along. But we're living in an age now that's in a new covenant, as you read in Hebrews, and you see where Christ himself had to go through certain rites that were sort of performed back in the Old Testament. But Christ was actually the sacrifice and the high priest and the whole bit wrapped in one. And through that, that was a new covenant, and that wiped out that old covenant. And it gave us as people just a whole new access and a whole new way to God. And
although Abraham had a pretty direct avenue.
Yeah, really.
Well, I don't equate to any of that. I mean,
yeah.
You definitely come out of making equations.
I suppose another question along that same line would be, we make reference to Isaiah, and the question, did Isaiah see Christ? Did Isaiah? Is that prophecy, did that have special meaning to Isaiah?
Yeah. That's hard to say. I think all the prophets might have been speaking to not some great messianic event all the time, but to more contemporaneous events. But I think God had them say more than they knew. They're looking back at what they say in the light of the developments. Isaiah might not have understood that this really meant a cross for God, but that's what he actually did say. God had him say that. As if we believe that the scriptures are somehow different from other writings, then I think you have that second dimension of the prophecies.
Where does the forgiveness come from? That's what we're talking about. Prophecy.
Yeah. Isaiah has a number of passages.
I mean, a very direct Abraham. Forgiveness has been central to us in this.
Yeah.
What did Abraham? What did Abraham?
No, I don't think that had flowered in a sense in the earlier stages of the church. Or earlier stages of God's dealing with his people. Except that in the Psalms you have some brilliant passages on forgiveness. And you mean now in the experience of Isaiah and in the experience of Abraham, for instance, where was there the forgiveness of sin?
Living day to day.
Yeah. Well, in Isaiah, I suppose, I saw God high and lifted up, but, you know, I'm not worthy. And there's some fairly good statements in Isaiah. Abraham, I can't think of at the moment where he's crying for forgiveness. Where he pleads for the city, for instance, can you forgive because of 10 righteous people? You know, this kind of thing. But that isn't a full orchestrated forgiveness such as we understand.
David,
of course. Some of his songs. Yeah. I think the forgiveness motif is the profound one. And yet at the same time, I find myself having to ask God's forgiveness for not really feeling the deep need of forgiveness. That I somehow I'm not crying
And when I pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us or trespasses, I have trouble feeling, you know, with feelings at that point, or feeling abject or crying, or I kind of do it with the top of my head instead of crying. And I know that we need daily forgiveness, and that there's a sense in which I ought to stand before the high court every day in terror, crying for forgiveness, and then turning to discover that he who sits on the bench in the high court is also the same person who died on the cross. So I ought to stand before the high court needing, crying for forgiveness, and turning to the cross with great joy that there is forgiveness. We're pretty dull spiritual a great part of the time.
One thing a lot of forgiveness is more or less an attitude of the heart, that you can, like it says in Isaiah, and it's an attitude of really knowing you're a sinner. And I know there's specific sins, like when you go and tell a lie that needs forgiveness, and you also need to reconcile yourself to that other person. And I know in my own life, there came a time when I realized sin in my life, and I confessed my sin unto God, but it seemed like God didn't hear me. Because there were some things in my life that were pretty shady, and I still couldn't get over those sins in my life. And I didn't know what was really holding me up until I read in the Bible, you have to confess your sins unto one another. Now, that was a big revelation to me, because I heard, you know, about this Christian love that everybody talked about, but yet I wasn't open enough to let somebody else forgive me. And when that finally came to me, and I finally was able to confess my sins unto another brother, it was then that I really felt forgiven, because I saw that acceptance of Christ's love in that other person, and it was something that I could really grasp on. And even though I was forgiven, I really didn't feel it. And it's quite a different thing to confess your sin to God, and then, you know, to confess your sins to one another. And find out it's kind of neat when you're able to be able to do it. Not that you go around filling your guts out to everybody that comes along, but there are certain people, you know, that you really feel a good trust and share with, and that you'll grow with. And I know I walked around, you know, for a couple of years after really becoming a Christian, but I didn't have any joy, because I was always thinking, well, what if they found out what I was doing? You know, that type of thing. That cuts you off, and Satan hits you there too. Man, he attacks you there. And every time you think about that, he says, oh, listen, what do you do about this? You know, the whole Christian bit is just a bunch of garbage, because you tell somebody they're going to reject you, and it's no good anymore. And, I'm glad that God's grace let me overcome that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I think a person should be able to live not up and down, you know, that's here I'm down here. Now I got to confess my sins to God and to people and get up here again. But to live in a kind of a constant atmosphere of being forgiven and being forgiven. And so that it shouldn't be so choppy. A life is up and down. Well, I think we probably can stop here. Thanks for